read the entire passage, so you just read silently as I read aloud. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. And it came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was a great mourning amongst the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. That's the idea of corporate fasting. The Jews were worried about what had happened in the previous chapter. And if you know your Bible, you know that a severe massacre is about to take place on behalf of the Jewish people. So they were distraught, and so was Mordecai. Verse number 4. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved. And she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him. But he received it not. Real quick, Mordecai didn't receive the raiment, but why? Because he knew that the issue was not an outward issue, but it was an inward issue. He wasn't satisfied with addressing his clothes, but rather wanted to address the heart of the matter that was boiling within. And if that does not sound like the world today, I don't know what does. They want to deal with the outward effects of sin without dealing with the heart. Verse number 5, then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai, to know what it was and why it was. Verse 6, so Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the streets of that city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries, for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was also given to Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for the people. Now I know you say, stop right there. I know what happens. I know the word of God, or maybe I've seen the end of VeggieTales, and I know what happens at the end of VeggieTales, and so I know the rest of the story. I want to draw a special attention to the drastic change in expectations regarding the role of Esther. You see, before he had commanded her to keep her mouth shut regarding her Jewish heritage, but now he was pleading with her to go and talk to the king and tell him who she really is and save her people. That's a drastic change of events right there. Verse 9, and Hatak came and told, I'd hate to be Hatak right now. Go tell him this, go tell her this, he's playing a middleman. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king, unto the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold up the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And we can kind of understand Esther's dispensation because she is literally like wife 100 for the king, okay? And if you knew how he treated his wives, you'd understand why she was very fearful and very nervous to do that. Verse number 12, and they told it to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. Listen, for thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time. Then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom? And that famous phrase, for such a time as this. Verse 15, then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Let's say a real quick word of prayer and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day, for your blessings upon this church. I do pray that you'd be with me as I preach this morning. Pray for Pastor that you'd be with him as he preaches at Brother Castile's church. So thankful for that church. Thankful for that opportunity for him. Pray for Brother Chip that he'd continue to heal. Lord, I pray for this service that you'd use me in spite of me, Lord, to proclamate the message that you have for me today. I pray that you would help me to articulate it, that you'd hide me behind the cross. I wouldn't say anything you wouldn't have me to say, and I wouldn't do anything you wouldn't have me to do. Lord, I believe this truth is a benefit and a help to this church, but it won't be if I don't properly articulate it. Lord, I pray that you'd be with me this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, no doubt you have heard the classic poem, Footprints in the Sand. If you've heard that poem, raise your hand. Footprints in the sand, maybe on a piece, a picture, or in some a home, or on a bookmark, maybe on a nice mantle, maybe on a Facebook post, you see a picture of a young boy following his father's footsteps in the sand. And so if you haven't heard it, I'm going to read it into your hearing this morning. We don't know the author of this poem, but it's a really good poem. Here it is. One night I had a dream. I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and the other to the Lord. When the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that many times along the path of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I also noticed that it happened at the very lowest and saddest times in my life. This really bothered me, and I questioned the Lord about it. Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I have noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there's only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you most, you would leave me. Then the Lord replied, "My precious child, I love you and I would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." That's such a powerful poem with such great meaning to the believer. Surely all of us can look back at a time in our lives where we can only see one set of footprints when God has brought us through difficult times and circumstances. And like those times in our life where we only see one set of footprints, I'd like to propose the same mindset regarding Esther in chapter number 4, where we can only see one set of footprints. But the question is, whose footprints do we see in Esther chapter number 4? Are we seeing Mordecai as he strategically plans his next move? Perhaps we see the footprints of Esther as she does the unthinkable and inquires of the king. I'd propose to you that we don't hear from the main character. We don't hear from him, we don't see him, we don't see him speak, but he's there. And I think you all know who I'm speaking of this morning. As we go through this passage, I think you will see the footprints I'm talking about. I'm not talking about Mordecai, I'm not talking about Esther, I'm talking about the footprints of God. In light of our text, I did a little bit of historical research, and I found that there was probably about 15 million Jews living in Persia. Some even estimate that there was over 20 million Jews living in Persia. And like I stated before, they were distraught. They were greatly troubled because of the news in chapter number 3, where they learned of the demolish and the demise of their nation. It is in this chapter that, if you know your Bible in the book of Esther, we find the first encounter of the presence of God's providence. We use that term quite a bit, God's providence, but I really don't think that we fully know the extent of what it means. I have this on providence, the protective care of God, and then it later adds, timely preparation of future eventualities. And like I mentioned before, this is probably the most well-known chapter in the book of Esther because of the highlighted verses, but it is here that we first see the real moving of God in a providential way. I'm not going to go into the remaining chapters of Esther. No doubt we're all students of the Word of God here, and we know what happens next door. Maybe you have that film, Esther, the Girl Who Became Queen of VeggieTale. How many of you have seen that? Okay, don't laugh at me. If you're homeschooled, you've seen it. I know you have. I'd like to give you three basic principles, three basic lessons about God's providence in light of Esther chapter number 4 this morning. We'll be quick. Esther chapter number 4. Number one, God has a providential plan. Number one, God has a providential plan. Now we see right off the bat that Mordecai has changed his appearance. Remember that Mordecai had a very high esteem, a very high position in the government. He sat at the king's gate. And so again, he changes his appearance in verse number 1 where it says, "When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry." It says he rent his clothes. That's an Old Testament way of showing displeasure. They would literally tear their clothes from their body into pieces because they were so distraught. So he rent his clothes. It says that he put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is like a garment perhaps made of a burlap-like material. It's something that was very itchy, something that was very uncomfortable, something that you didn't want to wear. Maybe like it'd be like wearing a Dallas Cowboys jersey. You just don't like it on you. It disgusts you. And then it says he was dressed with ashes. I got lots of jokes. He was dressed with ashes. Some say that the ashes were probably from a sacrifice given to God. So the idea behind these outward actions portrays the feeling of great sorrow and deep repentance. This wasn't something that they would do because their team didn't win the Super Bowl, because McDonald's gave you cold French fries. No, this was a serious outward act of serious disposition and discomfort. And what is interesting is that when you study the Bible, you find that even the pagans knew how to repent. Remember in the book of Jonah, when Jonah goes and he proclaims the gospel, what do the people of Nineveh do? They fall on their face prostrate and they begin to pray aloud. So even the pagans knew how to repent properly. And that's exactly where we find Mordecai. Now, this is my opinion, and I believe that this is, and I'll share this in a moment of why I believe this, but I think this is exactly in the passage of Scripture where Mordecai gets right with God. Before you can understand my opinion, you need to realize that the fact that though VeggieTales paints Mordecai as the Jewish pillar who initiates the deliverance of the Jews, he was actually in a bad place, and he was in a place he had no business being in. He should have returned to his homeland long ago, but yet I believe that he was perfectly comfortable living it up in his place of governmental status there in Persia and enjoying the pleasure and comfort that the kingdom had to offer. Later in the passage, or before in the passage, he even encourages his cousin in this immoral relationship, and it is evident that he had neglected the law and conformed to the Persian lifestyle. For Mordecai and Esther to live in this position for as long as they did, and no one ever pick up on the fact that they were Jewish, raises some serious, serious red flags in regards to their walk with God. My wife and I have been on staff here for almost 3 years. Can you believe it's been that long? And we've been on staff here for almost 3 years. And being on staff here, I've learned more about having a walk with God, more about what it has to do with involving in your life and people and investing in people. But it wasn't always that way. You know, you look at staff, you look at faculty, you look at preachers, and you think that they've always been walking with God. They've always been doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing. I'd say 99 times out of 100, that's not the case. No one's perfect. And my wife and I, we've been here for 3 years, but before that, some of you know my story, some of you don't, but I was a store manager at Starbucks. I was a student at Heartland Baptist Bible College there in Oklahoma City, and my wife and I were living there in Oklahoma City. We had just been married, got married my sophomore year, and so I was a store manager at Starbucks, and for me, at 22, 23 years of age, I was making a substantial amount of money. We didn't have a lot of bills. We didn't have a son, obviously, at the time. And so very little outgo, a lot of income. My wife worked across the street at a restaurant, and she was a server and also made a lot of money there. And so we made a substantial amount of money. And kind of like Mordecai, we were living it up in Persia. And I was in a position I had no business being in. My involvement in my ministries at church were not what they were supposed to be. We weren't tithing like we were supposed to. We weren't involved in our personal walk with God like we were supposed to. And I know I was at a Bible college, but kind of the persona is that everybody in Bible college does right. That is far from the truth. I was in Bible college, and there's about 500 students plus about 2,000 people that attended Southwest Baptist Church. Very easy for me to slip through the cracks. And so I was in a position I had no business being in. And I remember getting a phone call from my dad, and I never, you know, he's been my dad for 25 years, and no matter how hard I try, I've never been able to hide anything from him. And he called me one day, and he said, "Son," and he's in tears, and he said, "Son, you're in a position you have no business being in. You're treading on dangerous waters. You need to get your heart right before God." And I was extremely upset. I was extremely frustrated. I was extremely mad. But he was absolutely right. And through that situation, I really believe God brought me to true repentance. And we turned around. And if it wouldn't have been for that situation, I can tell you right now, I wouldn't be here today. And so I share that story to give you reasoning behind my thinking on Mordecai's situation, because I've been there. And I think most of us have been there. Mordecai was living in a way that caused a serious shadow to be placed on his dedication to the will of God. He was clearly an undercover Jew, or in New Testament terms, we'd say an undercover Christian. So needless to say, I really think that Mordecai gets right with God here in this passage. And that's why we can visibly see the outward evidence of repentance. I don't want to get sidetracked, but it's obvious if you know your Bible that Mordecai was a student of the law, if he was ever a practicing Jew at any point in time. So surely he knew about his descendant Abraham. And if you remember what happens in Genesis chapter number 12 and 13, where you see Jehovah reveals himself to Abraham and basically asks Abraham to leave everything he knows and follow him. But he does so with a promise to Abraham. And the promise is this, that I will bless the seed of Abraham and make him a great nation. And through his seed, all the people of the earth will be blessed. So if we're not all descendants of Abraham, how did God come through on his promise of blessing to all the people of the earth through his seed? Well, if you fast forward a few hundred years, you find a man hanging on a cross, and that man would take on the sins of all mankind, and that man is Jesus Christ, who was sent to redeem every man, woman, boy, or girl who ever breathed the breath of life. Through the Lion of Judah, we see the redemption of all mankind. Everybody in this room is a testament of God's promise to Abraham. You might say, well, it's quite possible that there are several people in a crowd this size that are not saved, and that's very true, but they are still redeemed one way or another. Listen to me. They're redeemed one way or another. The only difference between their redemption and my redemption is I've actually cashed in on it. God said he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But sadly, there are many who have wasted God's redemption through the Messiah because they refuse to accept the free gift of salvation. So therefore, we can plainly see that every man has been blessed through what we call the Abrahamic covenant. And Mordecai was very well aware of that. He had faith in God's plan. As we see him come to his senses and repent, it's as though he comes to the realization that in spite of the apparent destruction of the Jewish people, God's got a plan. You see, the Messiah hadn't come yet, so therefore God's plan was not finished yet. It shouldn't matter what the king had in store for the Jewish people, because as powerful as the king is, my God is greater, and he has a plan for his people. Hold on a second. Like any rational thinking human being, I'm pretty sure that Mordecai was attached to this thing called living. I don't think he was quite ready to bite the dust yet. He still had faith in the plan of God, but because he didn't know the plan of God, Mordecai would do everything in his power to hold on to the hope that God's plan involved Mordecai keeping his head attached to his shoulders. So getting back on track, we find Mordecai in his repentant state, and later we see the events unfolding in the rest of the chapter. But before we continue, we need to make note that the position that we find Mordecai in was the result of none other than Mordecai himself. You know the story, but Mordecai refused to pay tribute to the Amalekite because of his pride and stubbornness, resulting in a mess of a situation and the destruction of the Jewish people. If he had just swallowed his pride to begin with, none of this would have unfolded. And I'm pretty sure that that weighed heavily on his conscience. Which brings me to an interesting question that relates to the topic that we're going to discuss this morning. Why does God call for sackcloth, ashes, and fasting? We'll take just a break here. A few things quickly in regards to sackcloth, ashes, and fasting. Number one, it is an expression of sorrow and total dependence upon God. We might not wear today sackcloth and rub ashes on our bodies. We ought to have the same spirit and attitude regarding repentance as Mordecai did. Look at Psalms chapter 51, verse 17. The Bible says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." And what that means is that when we come to the realization that there is sin in our lives, it ought to cause us to be sorrowful and ashamed of it. Yet so often, we have the attitude where we compare our shortcomings with the shortcomings of others and say, "I haven't gone that far. I haven't participated in that sin. I'm not that bad." Mordecai understood his position, and it was evident by his outward actions. So it's an expression of sorrow and total dependence on God. Number two, it is also a sign of humility, helplessness. It says to the Christian that there is more to life than just physical existence. That is absolutely contrary to what the world is going to tell you today. The world will tell you, "Don't worry, be happy." But the Christian should have the attitude of fasting and repentance because there is more to life, there is more factors to life besides my happiness and comfort. I'm going to say that again. There is more to life than your happiness and your comfort. My name is Lamar. Welcome to Wooden Valley Baptist Church. It's not about you. Number three, fasting is a reminder to pray. If you fast, your body is going to remind you that it's missing something. And for some of us, that only takes a couple of seconds. But in all seriousness, your body has a way of informing you that it's hungry and that it's time to consume something of substance. But when you're fasting, it's like your spiritual body is doing the same thing. Fasting shouldn't be a food-free diet you go on, but rather helping yourself to the all-you-can-pray buffet. Ultimately, the picture I want to paint here is that it's not the power behind your ability to go without food, nor is it really found in how long you can pray in place of food, but rather the power in fasting is found in total dependence on God when you're fasting. And this is not a message on fasting, but Mordecai understood that. He was deeply remorseful of his sin and knew that his neglect of the things of God led him to the position in his situation. I know I mentioned this before, but Mordecai wasn't planning the deliverance of his people by setting his cousin up with a king and encouraging the immorality that was about to take place. But rather, he had his own sinful agenda at stake. But isn't it amazing that God can take our sad attempts at making things right in our own power and somehow mold a masterpiece out of our mishap? You know the end of the story. You see how God turns things around in spite of Mordecai, but that never could have taken place had it not been for the acceptance and repentance of Mordecai's mistake. Let me draw this point to a close by stating that it was not Mordecai's understanding of God's providence that led the deliverance of his people, but rather it was his faith in the plan of God, which to me is an even greater lesson to be learned because, listen, when you cannot see the hand of God at work, that's faith. You see, providence is only visible when you get to the end of a situation, you turn around and you see God's footprints in the sand where he carried you, whereas faith is never visible because you don't have the luxury to see God's hand at work, but know that it is. So not only do we see that God has a providential plan, number two, God uses people to carry out his providential plan. Isn't it crazy how an omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful, omnipresent God who knows the very hairs of your head, who created all that is, who spake things into existence, chose to use the Mordecais, the Esthers, the Moseses, the Elijahs, the Davids, the Lamar Ards, Rob Gascoigne's, David Mayfield's. God chose to choose people to carry out his providential plan. You see, Esther being in the position that she was in was absolutely no surprise to God. My favorite quote, one of my favorite quotes is, "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God?" Look at Mordecai's response in verse number 14. It's almost kind of like a light bulb clicks in his head. "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" That's a dumb question. At least it would seem dumb as for those who have the completed and inspired word of God already in their hand. But you look at Mordecai's situation, you could say, "Mordecai, that's a dumb question. Why would you even ask that question? You know what happens at the end of the story. You've seen VeggieTales." Mordecai didn't have that luxury. When you put yourself in Mordecai's position, you see the attitude behind his posing question. Now, I don't want to add to the Bible. This is how my brain works. But I almost see Mordecai coming to Esther after his repentant state has taken place, and he grabs her by the hand and compassionately and with tears in his eyes, he says, "Esther, this is it. This is the moment we've all been waiting for. This is when God is going to put on a showcase. This is where everything could be made right." In light of what we've learned about the position that they were in, we can point the finger at Mordecai and play the blame game, and it can result in asking yourself, did God ever intend for Esther to be in this situation in the first place? And the obvious answer is no. But to help you understand and appreciate the book of Esther, that's not the attitude you ought to have because, listen, God did not use Esther or Mordecai because of who they were or because they always did the right thing or because they always made perfect decisions, but rather he used them in spite of who they were not and in spite of what they had done. Maybe a better question to ask yourself in the same attitude and spirit as Mordecai is, God, you want to use someone like me? Have you seen the things that I've done? Have you seen the activities I've participated in? Do you see what I did in this situation? You want to use someone like me? We're very quick to point the finger at Esther and question how God could use someone like that. She's, again, in the position she's in now because of her wicked decision and Mordecai's neglect of the word of God. She was married to a wicked and vile infidel who had more wives than you could count. How on earth could God use someone like that? But guess what? He used someone like that. And if you didn't think so highly of yourself, he might actually be able to use you in the same manner. I've never done anything like that. I've never participated in that kind of sin, Lamar. I'm actually a pretty good person. I come at least Sunday mornings. Yeah, that might be, but how are you according to an almighty and a righteous God standards? Tell you what if we were to take your life and display it on the screen behind me And we were to allow the church to family to watch, but I'll hand you the remote and I'll allow you to make the decisions. How many times would you hit the mute button? How many times would you hit the fast forward button? How many times would you just skip sections altogether because you don't want people to see what you've participated in and the things that you've done? The truth is, we all have baggage and we all fall short. God doesn't use perfect people to carry out his providential plan. No, he just uses people like you, like me, like Esther, and like Mordecai. Consider the game of chess. What if we were to take a master chess player and pair him up with an amateur? What separates the two? It's simple, really. An amateur will play one move at a time, while a master chess player will play according to one end goal, and that is to get the king. He strategizes from the very beginning and is often 6 or 7 moves ahead. You might make one good move on your opponent, but the master chess player has the end goal in mind. That's kind of like God. He sees what situation you are in, and he has the end goal in mind. But unlike the master chess player, God knows our every move, and when we move contrary to his will and contrary to what he wants us, he doesn't just wipe his hands across the board and say, "Way to go, Brother Mayfield, you messed up. Now look, now I'm not able to finish this game." God doesn't do that. Rather, he looks at the board and says, "Okay, not the decision I would have made, but that's okay, I can fix it. Next time I want you to move here, or I want you to move in this position, or I want you to move back, or I want you to do this." Regardless of if we make every move correctly, God will execute his plan. I like what A.W. Tozer said regarding the providence of God. It's like a ship traveling from England to America. The people are free to do as they please, but they are not free to change the course of the ship. You see, you can do as you please, but that's not going to negate the plan of God. His plan will be carried out. The question is, will you be in the group of people who are walking according to his plan or against his plan? So not only does God have a providential plan and chooses to use people to carry out his plan, but number 3, God will fulfill his plan in his due time. Getting back to our story, God had a plan. He needed to be carried out by his people, but this was not made evident until the characters on the scene were long dead and gone. God was going to use the Jewish line to bring forth his only son to redeem the sins of man, but Mordecai and Esther never were able to see the Messiah, at least not while in this life. Why? Because God's will was to be played out in his due time. God didn't take him off to the side and say, "Listen, Mordecai, I really need you to get it together, man. I need you to get it together because, you see, what's going to happen is several hundred years from now, through your lineage, I'm going to bore a son and he's going to redeem." God didn't have that conversation with Mordecai. Mordecai had no idea that this would directly affect the fulfillment of God's plan for the redemption of man. But Mordecai didn't need that enlightenment. All he needed to do was have full dependence that God had a plan. We look in verse number 16 when Esther says, "If I perish, I perish." She wasn't being a dramatic fatalist. She was simply stating that she didn't know what God's plan was, but that she knew it was being played out and that she had faith that this was exactly what God wanted her to do. You know, there are no guarantees to success when you walk with God. Sorry, Joel Osteen, but there's no guaranteed success to the people that walk with God. You can't live your best life now. Just because you walk circumspectly to the Word of God does not mean that your life is going to be full of prosperity. That's not how it works. We have been conditioned to think that as long as we walk according to God's will, that we will be subject to getting exactly what we want in life. But what kind of blessings are you after? Because God will bless you according to your good works, but sometimes it's not what we anticipated it to be. Again, some of you know my story, but I grew up in a preacher's home, and back in 2010, my mom was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. If you don't know what Parkinson's disease is, it's a disease that causes involuntary muscle movements. Usually it targets a particular area of the body. For my mom, it's her entire left side. So when she was diagnosed with Parkinson's, I'm thankful that because of medicine, there's no cure for Parkinson's, but because of medicine and treatment and therapy, she doesn't shake as much. But back in 2010, my mom would literally shake something like this. And my mom was probably one of the greatest Christians that I've ever met in my life. And she was diagnosed with Parkinson's back in 2010. And this might sound absolutely crazy, but that was one of the greatest things that's ever happened to my family. That might sound cruel and twisted, and that might sound mean and unthoughtful, but my mom gaining Parkinson's, being diagnosed with Parkinson's, was one of the greatest things that's ever happened in my life. Because like Mordecai, again, I didn't necessarily have a wicked agenda, but I had an agenda, and it was my agenda. I was going to go to this particular Bible college, and this was my 5-year plan, and I was going to do this. I was going to do this. I was going to do this. I had my own plans and my own agendas, and I was not listening to the leading of God. And my mom was diagnosed with Parkinson's, and that drastically, drastically changed my agenda and my plans. Had it not been for my mom being diagnosed with Parkinson's, I never would have gone to Heartland Baptist Bible College. I never would have met my wife. I wouldn't have my son, and I definitely wouldn't be preaching to you this morning. So that might sound cruel, it might sound twisted, but the greatest thing, one of the greatest things that ever happened to me was my mom being diagnosed with Parkinson's. And if it would not have been for that situation, I would be out of the will of God. One of my favorite songs, it's this artist called Laura Story, and she sings this song called Blessings. Miss Melody has sung it before here. Great song, and the lyrics go like this on the chorus. What if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? So what Esther was saying was that she was going to go talk to the king, but the outcome didn't matter. Obedience mattered. Mordecai said it previously, but God was going to save his people, whether by Esther or by somebody else. But Esther was wise in that she wanted to get in on God's plan. She wanted to be a vessel used by God. And can I tell you something, church? We need people like that, people who don't see the moving hand of God, but know it's there. People who look back on their lives and they can say, yes, God's carried me through this situation. God's carried me through this situation. And I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I know he's going to carry me through then. Understanding the difference between faith and providence, we need some who will totally and completely depend on God's working and moving, regardless if they know what is to come. Can I say it this way? As a church, we've come this far by faith to continue in faith. Like Esther and Mordecai, no doubt, we can look back on the past 32 years of Wooden Valley Baptist Church and see only one set of footprints. We see where God has carried this church through seemingly impossible circumstances and trials. God has carried this church in times where building projects have fallen through. God has carried this church in a time when we couldn't pay the mortgage and faced closing our doors. God has carried this church in times when people who we thought loved this church set out to defile and destroy the name of Wooden Valley in our community through lies and falsified stories of deceit. God has carried this church in a time where our pastor didn't think he could continue when he lost his wife back in 2003. When we had no more to give, God gave. When we had no more tears to cry, God cared. When we didn't know what today would bring, God was already working on tomorrow. Friend, through financial difficulty, through death of loved ones, through discord and strife amongst church family, through social injustice, through seemingly hopeless situations, there we find God and his providential hand carrying this church by faith. I'm going to read a lengthy poem. This is 90% of my sermon, so a lengthy poem having to do with the providence of God. It's called The Wall. The wall at Jericho was an impenetrable force to any army that was trying to overtake the city. Before even dealing with the wall, the attacking troops would have to navigate their way across a 27-foot-wide, 9-foot-deep pit that lined the outer edge of the city. Then there was the wall itself, a 17-foot-high, 5-foot-thick, pure mass of solid stone. If the attacking armies managed to get this far without being shot down by archers, all that was left was to defeat the well-trained Canaanite army that was waiting within. This is the reality of a young leader named Joshua and his ragtag Israelite army. These Israelites who had seen an entire generation live and die while wandering through the wilderness, were tired, hungry, and facing what seemed like an impossible task, a hopeless situation. Now, I have not lived very long, but I've lived long enough to know this, that running into walls is a part of life, and the bigger the wall, the more hopeless the situation can seem. The large walls of sickness, loss, divorce, addiction, they pop up all around us, and they seem impenetrable. And just like the wall at Jericho, these walls rarely stand alone. The walls of our lives are often accompanied by a deep pit of pain, suffering, and despair, and all the while an army of hopelessness attacks us on every side. The question is asked all the time, if God loves us so much and is so powerful, then how could he allow these walls to pop up all around me? Another way to ask it is this, why do bad things happen to good people? Now, I don't pretend to have the answer to any of these questions, nor I pretend to understand just how deep and dark your suffering has been. I simply want to suggest that maybe God does his best work from seemingly hopeless situations. When I read the Bible, I read about people and characters all who face seemingly hopeless situations. In fact, I cannot find a single person who walked faithfully with God without first facing a hopeless situation. Adam and Eve ruined paradise by inviting sin and death into a perfect world, a hopeless case. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers for his pride and put in prison, a hopeless case. Moses was cornered on the banks of the Red Sea with the most powerful army breathing down his neck, a hopeless case. Gideon was 300 versus 300,000. David stood against the valley from a bloodthirsty giant. Esther was a woman trying to gain word with a prideful king. Daniel's roommate was a lion. His friends were thrown into an oven. Jonah was bad at his job and got stuck in a whale. Peter was a coward. Paul was in prison. The 5,000 had no food. Lazarus was dead. Timothy was too young. Abraham was too old. The youngest son was too stupid. The walls of Jericho were too strong. And Jesus was humiliated, hung on a cross, and buried in a tomb, bearing all hope of the revelation that was hoped for thousands of years. Now everybody was ready to close the books on these stories. The end, game over. But if there's one thing we've learned from the Word of God, it's that we can never place a period where God has placed a comma. Because when all the options have been worn out, when all circumstances couldn't get worse, when everything else has failed, get ready, because that is exactly where God shows up. Because Joseph became second in command. The Red Sea parted. Gideon won without lifting a weapon. Goliath's head was on a plate. Esther spoke and the king listened. Daniel tamed the lion. The oven felt like room temperature. Nineveh repented. Peter became the rock. Paul rejoiced. 12 baskets were full and left over. Lazarus was just kidding. Timothy built a church. Abraham built a family. The youngest son came home to a party. The walls of Jericho came a tumbling down. And Jesus pulled off the resurrection, defeating sin and death. And the creation that had been marred so many years ago was now restored for all time. With God, what seems like a hopeless situation is not only possible, it's favorable. Because only God can turn a mess into a message. Only God can turn a trial into a triumph, a test into a testimony, and a victim into a victor. His strength is made perfect in weakness. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, because He who has promised is faithful, was faithful, and will always be faithful, no matter how hopeless the situation. All throughout the 32 years of Wooden Valley Baptist Church, we can see the footprints of God's faithfulness and providence, even in seemingly hopeless situations. But what about the next 32 years? What formula do we follow to ensure the same outcome? Perhaps we should reevaluate our programs, build bigger buildings, change our method of worship, incorporate new and improved tactics to reach communities, take it easy on the standards, don't be so pushy when it comes to doctrine, be unified with churches that are not even like us, excuse sin because we're all sinners, lay off on giving so much to worldwide missions, offer more relevant and fun activities for our children, cut back on having so many services. Church, if there's ever been a time for us to stand for truth, it is for such a time as this. We've come this far by faith, for such a time as this, so that we can continue in faith. Over the past several months, I've had conversations with many men of God in this church who have been going to this church for a number of years, and all of them happened separately, and all of them happened organically, and all of them happened without men elaborating with one another. And I'm just saying that to prove that it's God. But they all say the same thing. They say something along the lines of this: I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's in store. But there's something going on, and something amazing is about to happen at this church. I've had conversations with Brother McTernan, with Brother David. I've had conversation with Brother Chip. There have been multiple people have all said around about that same thing. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it looks like. I don't know what the next step is. I don't know what is to come, but I know whatever it is, it's going to be amazing. As we look back at the last 32 years of God's faithfulness and His providence and His protection, no doubt we see times where we've walked circumspectly to His truth. There's been times where God's carried us through trials, through tribulations. Here we are, 2018, facing forward, looking at potentially the greatest year that we've ever had as a church. And the baffling fact to me is that we all get to play a part in that. I should rather say this, we all can play a part in that. We all should play a part in that. But the sad reality is we will all not play a part in that. The person that's going to decide on what is to come in 2018 is yourself. Because like our story we find here, God's plan is going to be played out in this church whether you like it or whether you don't. Whether you're involved or whether you're not, God's plan is going to be played out in our church this year. I really think it's going to be amazing, but it's not going to come as a result of you. But you can be a part of it. Wouldn't it be awesome if a couple, let's just say 1 year from now, 1 year from now, we look back on the amazing things that God did in 2018, and you were able to be a part of it, and you were able to be a part of it, you were able to be a part of it, you were able to be a part of it. If we all took place, we all took opportunity to get involved, get plugged in, and we were a part of God's miraculous plan for 2018. We've come this far by faith for such a time as this. So we can continue in faith. Amen. I'm going to close with these three basic questions. We'll be quick. Number one, can you see that God has a plan for you? Maybe you need to look back at times in your life where you had no idea what God was going to, what God was doing, but saw the outcome in the end and can say with an honest heart, I'm so glad I listened. Use that same wisdom to direct your faith in His plan for tomorrow. Number two, are you cooperating with God's plan? Same scenario. Maybe you need to look back on times in your life where you didn't cooperate with God and saw the kind of chaos that it brought to your life. God's plan is going to be fulfilled. Why not be under the spout where the blessings come out? Number three, are you committed to the plan? Listen, no matter the cost. Are you committed to the plan, no matter the cost? Regardless of what is going to cost you, He is the master chess player. He has the end game in mind. He knows what the completed result looks like. I'm so glad we've come this far by faith as a church, but we have not reached the finish line yet. There's still a heaven to gain. There's still a hell to shun. A world still needs saving. God still needs glorifying. We've come this far by faith. For such a time as this, so that we can continue in faith. So let's do that. Every head bowed, no one looking around.